Welcome to the Berean class. We are studying the Gospel of John. And I'm going to entitle this section of John, chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. It's a triumphal entry of Jesus in John's Gospel as disillusionment. What we should learn from this lesson, I'm going to try to summarize at the beginning of the lesson, what we should expect to see. So in case you get lost in the process, you will have this in your mind. The danger of disillusionment with Christian faith, and it is considerable. Some common disillusionments that we have with the Christian faith, three ways to avoid disillusionment with faith, and four ways we can misunderstand Scripture and be disillusioned. Now, each one of those is worth a series, but we'll get a brief lesson here. A picture of a young woman. Everyone see that? Or maybe an old woman. You see the old woman? Here is her mouth, here is her nose, here is an eye and an eye. She's looking down. Once you see the young woman, it's hard to see the old woman. The picture has not changed. The way you see it can dramatically change the picture. Anyone see the old woman yet?
Yeah.
Okay. This will not be the only illusion that, in this class. In high-tech marketing, some researchers have suggested what is called the Gartner hype cycle. When a new product comes out, like an iWatch, it becomes a trigger to great expectations. And the first part of this cycle is the peak, what's called the peak of inflated expectations, where all of a sudden this new Dick Tracy watch is going to do everything. Then when it hits the market and people see it, it basically is crushed by reality, the trough of disillusionment, where all of a sudden it's not nearly as hot as the $600 you paid for it was. But then eventually there's what's called the slope of enlightenment, where you begin to see, hey, this is a breakthrough in technology and it's a pretty neat thing. And eventually the plateau of productivity, where all of a sudden people start buying it and using it appropriately, so forth and so on. And it's suggested, this is not verified scientifically, that in technology, this cycle seems to occur. Well, I'm going to suggest that cycle also fits kingdom hype in the sense that we can view our Christian faith. In the Gospel of John, Jesus' signs of his messiahship have elevated people's expectation to a high, what I call, hope hype for the Messiah, messianic hope hype, where basically they have all kinds of ideas of how wonderful this is going to be. The footprint of the Romans is going to be removed from their neck, and they're going to be returned to the kingdom of David status. But they're about to experience the crucifixion, which crushes all of those expectations. And then the resurrection and Pentecost bring them back in a completely different way, resulting in mature kingdom living. This is basically the story of Passion Week, in that sense. It starts with Palm Sunday, it goes through Good Friday, and winds up at Easter. We are now entering into Palm Sunday in the Gospel of John. Two truths to remember. Palm Sunday's hopes had to die so Easter's hopes could come. There had to be disillusionment in order for there to be insight. Now that's something that's important for us to remember. And very frankly, in our Christian lives, disillusionment can be a gift if it leads to insight. Or it can be catastrophic in terms of destroying our faith. The second truth is this: the false hopes of Palm Sunday were not resurrected at Easter. What happened at Easter was not the, oh, we missed it, we came back. No, these hopes were not seen at Easter. The hope of Easter was a different category, different genre, a completely different picture. And again, it's like the picture of the young girl and the old woman. Some people couldn't see that. But those that did said, ah, and were able to reap the benefits of it. Disillusionment is a big challenge in life generally. Part of growing up is getting through our disillusionments. Our disillusionment that our parents were perfect. Now, some of us didn't take long for us to recognize that, but some of us into adulthood have a hard time with that. The disillusionment that people in authority never make mistakes. Our government never makes mistakes. When you're young, it's easy basically to have an illusion of reality that when you get old, you become more cynical, and it just ain't so. Especially in the Christian life. I can think of few areas where there's more illusions than in the Christian life. I'm going to suggest some. First example, Bart Ehrman. Many of you know who Bart Ehrman is. Bart Ehrman is a celebrated scholar at the University of North Carolina. His area of expertise is the treatment of ancient manuscripts. Bart Ehrman was raised in a Christian home, went to Moody Bible Institute and Calvin College, I believe, or an evangelical school. When he got to Princeton to do his graduate work, he tried to hold on to his faith, but couldn't. He basically, as he says here, I just began to lose it. It wasn't for a lack of trying, but I just couldn't believe there was a God in charge of this mess that he was seeing. Now, he's not alone. A lot of people have basically found their Christian education to be an illusion. It didn't basically pass the test of reality as they got older and were more exposed. How can we avoid the pit of disillusionment in our faith? That's what we're going to be talking about. John chapter 12, verse 1. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, that is the feast of Passover, this is the Passover that's going to result in Jesus' crucifixion, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, and begin to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Number of observations. This account in John is much briefer than the account in the synoptics. But when I interpret the Gospel of John, I don't look at the synoptics as in terms of the point. John is selective in what he says for a reason. And I seek to try to understand why does John say what he says and not what he could have said. He has a point, and I want to basically not miss that point. Hosanna means save now, and was coupled with palm branches, which in the Feast of Tabernacles was a common symbol that was used for joy and victory. The picture is one of a new dawn, a new revolution taking place. This is Bernie Sanders or Donald Trump, one of the two, that's basically going to turn everything right side up, quote unquote, and make things right. That creates problems. The Romans no doubt saw this as a rallying call for social revolution under the King of Israel. And the religious leaders, the Jews, would have been very threatened by this because they were working hard to keep the heel of the Roman foot light on their neck as opposed to heavy on their neck. They knew from past experience that if they showed any sign of revolt, they would lose the few liberties they did have. And they saw Jesus as a maverick here who was going to upset everything for them and take away their land and their position, as was said in the previous chapter. Here's the first thing that I think we need to understand if we're going to avoid disillusionment, and that is avoid illusions. Every disillusionment starts with an illusion. to which we attach our faith. When we have a perception, a mirage, and attach our faith to that, it becomes difficult for us to change. And that is a trap we want to and have to guard ourselves against. Illusions tend to lead to expectations and eventually to entitlements. I'm going to give you an example here in a little bit. When our eye does not see things properly, in a theological sense or in a spiritual sense, that can create expectations that eventually become entitlements and become deeply entrenched in our thinking. Some common facts that have led to great illusions in Christian life. One, coming to Christ will result in rapid and radical sanctification for me and you. Don't we wish? Now, all of these are true, but they can lead to an illusion, a false expectation. The church will be a community of only loving, healthy, gracious people who get along. If I fail to trust and obey Jesus, I will pay for it. God will grant my requests when asked in faith. Don't we always wish? To reign with Christ means that I can expect to be healthy, wealthy, honored, and happy. Again, don't we wish? Becoming, because God loves us, He has a wonderful plan for our life. Campus Crusade fortunately had scrapped that a long time ago. That was a hard sell for anyone who's had experience. And again, it's true if you understand the wonderful plan as involving crucifixion, dying to yourself. But that's not the way most people understand a wonderful plan. Let me run something else by you. Which square here, A or B, is darker? How many think A is? And how many think B is? And the rest of you don't know?
It's a trick. We know it's a trick.
You know it's a trick. And some of you tried to cheat the trick by saying the obvious. Say it's B, that's darkest. Well, you're both wrong. It's exactly the same. They're exactly the same.
It even looks like it fades.
Now, the point is, this is an illusion. It's an illusion. It's something that looks very real, but it's hard to understand how it could not be real until you look at the evidence and it's obvious. It's the same. And some people would say, well, the trick really is in that little bar there. That's where the trick is. No, that bar is simply basically copying the color of one and matches the color of the other. The point is, illusions are very difficult to get past. Once we attach our faith to them, they become deeply entrenched. This is why those who are celebrating Christ's triumphal entry were completely shocked by the resurrection, by the crucifixion, and they had a hard time recovering. Many of them didn't. Many of them basically could never get over that. Another example, John Loftus. I've mentioned his book several times. Why I Became an Atheist. John Loftus was an evangelical Christian pastor and a seminary professor. And he basically had too much to live with and not enough to live for. Even though he taught apologetics, he basically had all of the doctrines down. He knew the arguments for and against. But he had to eventually be honest with himself and saying, this just was not working the way I was teaching it would work. My expectations of faith, prayer, the church, and God were crushed on the shores of reality of his experience. And again, he's not alone. By the way, this book is, I'm not recommending this book to everyone, but if you basically feel that there's no problems, read this book. This book is from someone who's been there on the inside. He's saying, this is why I no longer can believe. And he takes the Christian message apart piece by piece. And when, if you're not prepared to see it properly, it is a powerful piece of work. And I consider myself prepared to read this kind of stuff. I read this and said, boy, this is very well done. He, in a debate, this guy would be good. He's got powerful arguments that are very difficult to argue with. And then you have to go back and find his presuppositions at the beginning, which make a big difference. But again, if you're smug in your faith, this one will unsettle you. I guarantee it. False expectations can sometimes find scripture for support. This is why a lot of people are disillusioned. Mark chapter 10, verses 28 to 31. Then Peter began to say to him, that is to Jesus, see, we have left all to follow you and followed you. But Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or hands or lands for my sake and the gospel's who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are last now will be first then, afterwards. We know that Jesus asks us to give up all of those empty hopes of this world, fame, fortune, physical comfort, so forth and so on, with the expectation that they will come back to us because God loves us and wants us to prosper and be happy. That is the line that many people have understandably drawn from looking at this very clear text. But some questions, three questions at least. One, can you really handle 100 houses, children, and wives? Or would you want to? After giving things up, why should we see persecution as a blessing? You know, is it worth it to, even if you get those things back, and have persecution so you can't really enjoy them? And then the real clincher is, how did the apostles live and how did their lives exemplify this? Was this Peter's experience? Paul's experience? Seems to me, Paul basically gave everything up, and what he got back was imprisonment, snake bite, shipwreck, and crucifixion at the end. That doesn't sound kind of like a hundredfold return. Now, again, I am going to argue that there was a hundredfold return, but it was like Palm Sunday and Easter. It was a different genre. It was a hundredfold return that enabled Paul, while he was in prison, to have energy to love and communicate hope and joy to people who basically were suffering outside of prison. It was the freedom that Paul thought all those things would bring him, and they came to him apart from those things. That was the hundredfold return. But that is not what people are expecting today. Many of them read this passage and say, you know, I may be able to give up my life savings for the church building fund this week, but sooner or later down the road, I'm going to inherit a hundredfold return for that. Now, again, I get very, very sad when I watch Christian television. I don't watch it often, but I watch it often enough. There's a consistent message here that basically says that the real wealth is in the stuff of this world. And that God basically, through Jesus, is kind of a broker for us to cash in on all that stuff, one way or another. This is an illusion that is going to lead and has led to a lot of devastating results. example of, again, of how Paul understood this hundredfold return. Men of depravity, of a depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. In other words, if what you gain is being content with what you have, then you basically are at the same place you wanted to be with all the stuff. You wanted to be content, right? Well, if God can make you content with little, you've arrived. Some common mistakes in reading the Bible. The devotional crystal ball. Read till you feel good or find a verse that means something to you or says something that you want to hear. We do that a lot. We feel down, depressed. We want to hear God speak to us, so we open the Bible, Ecclesiastes. Now, Jeremiah, that's better. No, that's not good. Isaiah, now we're getting better, warmer. Psalms. We read until we find something that cheers us up, makes us feel good, a verse that means something to us. Forget about the context, forget about the genre of the literature, so forth and so on, but we expect God to speak magically through us like the Bible is a crystal ball. Now, and again, surprisingly, God does that sometimes, but that's not a good way to build the foundation for your faith or your life. Secondly, ignore the context of the original readers of the text, the grammatical context, historical, theological, culture, so forth and so on. That's a lot of boring work for people, but you can't avoid it. All Scripture is written for us, but not about us or to us. There are a lot of passages in the Old Testament that were written to a theocracy, the nation of Israel, and we apply them or try to apply them to our personal lives and to the church today. It just does not fit. It seems to fit in terms of what we want to hear, but grammatically and historically, it just doesn't fit. Disregard literary genre, historical narrative, poetry, epistles, gospels, wisdom, apocalyptic, and so forth. Lots of different genres of literature in the Bible. When we open a newspaper, on the front page, we see news. We expect to find facts and basically a brief description of the context of those facts. When we go to the editorial page, we get opinions. When we go to the comic section, we get entertainment. When we go to advertisements, we get marketing. Now, when we get to marketing, we don't expect to read it as though these are facts. These are selected sound bites to get us to do something. When we go to an editorial page, we don't expect to have just the facts. We have an opinion. Now, we don't have to have a long paragraph describing, oh, these are opinions. We know automatically when we get to the comics, this is not news. Charlie Brown is not news. We'd like it to be news sometimes, but it's not news. We know automatically. When we read the Bible, however, we don't have those antenna up. We read Genesis, we read Psalms, we read Revelation and Romans as though they are a compilation of proof texts that can be woven together. Big, big risk when you do that. That's not the way literature should be handled. Fourth, read the Bible through narrow cultural lenses, understanding biblical authority in ways that do not allow for the human authors' customs and literary practices of the time. Give me an example. Mark chapter 1 and verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." Mark chapter 1 verse 2. Isaiah is quoted here. This is Malachi 3 verse 1. By any modern standard of inerrancy, this is an error. Isaiah does not have this quote. Malachi does. Now, the other synoptics, Luke and Matthew, get it right. They have a quote from Isaiah, but they don't have this one. They have what follows. in Mark. By our standards today, how can this not be an error? You can't escape it. It's in your King James Bible even. So when I hear people say, as I've heard people say, show me an example of one error in the Bible and I'll give you $100. I want to be in those services and I want to say, I got a hand up here. Now, here's the response to that. In the way in which literature was handled in the first century, this was not uncommon and this was not considered an error. It was often the practice to take the teaching of a major prophet or the authority of a major prophet like Isaiah and basically attach the writings of minor prophets to the major prophet for authority. Not that the minor prophet didn't have authority, but it was a technique that was used. This was not seen as unusual or inappropriate, but by our modern standards, it is. And if you don't understand that, you're going to have a real problem by weaving the cultures together with no sense of one or the other. The same is true in looking at the way in which the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. Many of the Old Testament quotations come from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew text. When you turn in your Bible to the reference in your sidebar, where that passage comes from, and go back and read it, oftentimes the reading will be slightly different, sometimes radically different. Why is that? Often it's because the Old Testament comes directly from the Masoretic Hebrew text. The New Testament writers were quoting from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation. The translation oftentimes varies. Now, how is that not an error by our standards? Again, in the early church, when these documents were being written, this was not uncommon, and it wasn't because they were sloppy. It was because they didn't have the same sense of precision that modern scholarship in the 20th century, post-Enlightenment scholarship, has. And I think we've got to be aware of that when we read the scripture. Unfortunately, even in evangelical seminaries, we aren't prepared to deal with that. And in our churches, we aren't prepared to deal with that. As a matter of fact, unless you come to this class or classes like it, you're not going to be prepared to deal with that. Unfortunately, in many of our churches, you don't have a chance to basically get the heads up on illusions that we have or entertain. The second way in which we can guard against illusions, the first basically has to do with recognizing we get illusions. They're all over. And you've got to be careful. Read things carefully. Don't jump to conclusions. The second thing that we need to do or can do to prevent ourselves from being disillusioned is basically be patient. Avoid impatience. Verse 16. These things his disciples did, not understanding at first, but when Jesus was glorified, when they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. And so the multitudes who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. For these things also the multitude went and met him, because they heard that he had performed these signs. The key point here is, in the first phrase, these things his disciples did not understand at the first. But they hung around until they had an aha. They looked at the picture of the woman until they saw an old woman, and not just a young woman. They basically looked hard at the deceptive squares until they could say, yeah, you know, boy, it's hard to see that initially. But eventually, we can see what's going on here. The disciples were at first confused by the mixed message they were getting, a Messiah who was a king and wasn't acting like one, and now is crucified. That really threw a loop to them in terms of disillusionment, the valley of disillusionment. Here's another one. Magic Eye pictures. These were popular in the 70s. You buy books of Magic Eye pictures. When I first saw Magic Eye pictures, I said, this is crazy. There's nothing here but a bunch of, you know, squiggly lines. But I was convinced there was something to it because it said there was something to it. So I kept looking and looking and looking. And before long, I could see the shark. Of course, now most of you have had Magic Eye training, so you can see the shark. Right, it's a great white shark right here. You don't see that? You're stuck in an illusion. Now, the point I'm making is this. What? This is not going to help you. This is
the.
You got to focus your eyes behind the picture, and then it becomes three-dimensional, and then it becomes very clear. The point is this. The point is this. It takes patience, and I think once I saw, yes, that is an aircraft carrier, or yes, that is a teapot, yes, that is a row or interlocking rings, whatever it would be. Then I was convinced every Magic Eye picture had an image behind it, and I was willing to stare at it for minutes and a long time until I saw it, because I was convinced it was there. That is what oftentimes we've got to bring to our faith if we're going to avoid disillusionment. We've got to be willing to be patient. Judas and Peter both denied Christ because they had an illusion of who he should be and what he would bring. Judas killed himself. Peter waited. Peter became an apostle who saw the light and was radically changed, moved in a different direction. Judas did not have the patience to see what Christ did to his sin. He saw what his sin did to Christ, and he wept bitterly. But he didn't wait to see what Christ did to his sin. Now, for many of us, we demand to interpret our first impression as the leading of God's Spirit and of the truth. Be careful. Be willing to wait. Be willing to ponder. Don't be afraid to ask tough questions, because there's a lot of illusion out there. John Newhouse speaks of this in terms of his comment on modern liberal theology. The religious left wants the kingdom on earth without its king and before its time. It's a quotation I've used before, but it's very appropriate. Think about it. Many of the churches in our day in America, they like the ethics of the kingdom. They like the idea of Jesus as love, social justice, and cultural reform. But they aren't terribly excited about the Jesus of the New Testament, except in those places where you can quote him and see him as an example of the agenda of social reform. They want the kingdom without the king and before its time. A lot of the promises that were given to us about the coming kingdom of God have not yet been realized, and they won't be realized until the king is here. And if you read the scripture properly, you understand that. Paul understood that. Paul was not disappointed that Christ didn't come in his lifetime. He expected Christ to come at any moment. But the fact that Christ didn't come, there's no indication that Paul at the end says, well, boy, did I ever lean my ladder on the wrong side of the barn? You know, did I ever have an illusion that guided me? There's no sign of that at all. With Abraham, the same way. When Abraham basically left Ur and came to the land of promise, his faith grew in spite of the fact that he didn't see everything that he expected to see the way he expected to see it. It seems like the religious right wants pretty much the same thing, but in the name of Jesus. You know, we want the kingdom right now too. Now, not talking about people in this room, but a lot of people who are part of the conservative brand of Christianity. As a matter of fact, when you scratch beneath the surface, those who are political leftists, I mean really Marxists, and those who are political right wing, you know, real fundamentalists, disagree on a lot of things. But one thing they agree on politically: the answers are political, and the goal is materialistic change. Now, in the present. Different way of getting there, but they are bedfellows when it comes to the core values. The left and the right, politically, oftentimes are looking for the same thing, just in a different way. As Christians, we're looking for something different. We aren't looking to and expecting to see the solution to our problems being reduced to more money, more or changed environment on the outside. We see the hope of the gospel as one that blesses the individual heart with the Holy Spirit, the powers within, the powers not without. God anoints not our circumstances, but our response to those circumstances. That is the message that we have of hope. That is not the message the world wants to hear, because it lives in a very different set of values. Something I've mentioned several times, I'll mention it again, and this will be not the last time you see this. For Christians, everything will be okay in the end. If it's not okay, it's not the end.
Amen.
Finally, verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." And here, the liberal Pharisees, the conservative Pharisees say, "Just wait, you know, God will have his way with this." And the liberals say, "No, look, we've waited. Now it's gotten worse. This guy basically is calling for a revolution, and his followers are leaving us and going to him." This is basically the Pharisees investing their life in their place and nation, and they see the end coming, not for Jesus, but the end coming for the world as they knew it. Here is the third thing we can do to avoid disillusionment. We can basically watch our investments in this life. If we have made investments based on the lies we tell ourselves, those investments can create tremendous disillusions or illusions. And eventually disillusionment. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." I mean, we've heard that verse over and over again, and we need to hear it over and over again, because it's so hard for us to actually buy it. Again, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and trust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." In other words, where you invest is where your faith and heart will follow. The greatest lies we tell are the ones we tell ourselves. I can have it both ways. The world's riches and kingdom's riches. Nothing wrong with being rich. And if I spend 85% of my time trying to better myself materially in this world, and if I am faithful in praying and sharing my faith and reading scripture and giving generously to Christian causes, I'm okay. Again, I'm not suggesting there's anything evil with riches. There were rich people in Paul's day who were vibrant Christians. But I think it is interesting, when the scripture talks about wealth, it's almost always in a cautioning sense. It's not what wealth can do for those who don't have it, it's what wealth does for those who keep it. That is the concern in Jesus' ministry and in the apostles' ministry. The great challenge for us who have wealth, and that includes most of us in this room, by U.S. standards and by the world standards certainly, the great challenge for us is not our stewardship with respect to its use in helping the poor, although that's very important. The greatest challenge is how we view it and understand its threat to the illusions that are developing in terms of our investments in gaining and keeping it and finding our security in it. And it is not always seen by the person or persons who acquire a lot. It may be seen as evident in people who don't have very much, but basically still operate as though this is the most important thing, getting and keeping stuff. And I know, thinking back in terms of auditing my own life, I value frugality and efficiency of energy, value. I want to see a long term in terms of investing the things I have materially. I want to be sure I get the most out of what I have. As I've grown older, I've had to recognize that's not a virtue. For a long time, I thought it was. Then I started reading the Bible and recognized how inefficient God was. It made no sense to have a Messiah come and to minister for 3 short years and then be taken away. I mean, I would have had Jesus ministering by 12 and living to be at least 100, doing a lot more. But it's not just that. Paul wasn't converted until he's late in life and spent a third of his time in prison. I mean, come on, God. You need a management consultant. But the point is, those things aren't nearly as important to God as they are to my culture and to me. Now, I call it stewardship. Yeah, obsession. It's the way God would probably call it. If I give too much attention to the stuff, either being a steward of it or acquiring it for myself, same thing. It's giving attention to it. Materialism is being preoccupied with the stuff as being the important thing. That's the difference. That's the challenge. Just because it can rot, rust, and be robbed does not mean that it isn't good for investment for peace for my soul. And Jesus says, basically, here's how you tell if you've got a poor investment in terms of where your soul hope is. Can someone rob it? Can it rust? And can it rot? And most of the stuff we've got can be taken away by someone else or by circumstances and can rust or rot. If God really loves me, he will obey my commandments. That's a hard one to give up. The father of lies wants us to find hope in anything and everything but Jesus. He's not particular. You can find hope in the church, in the pastor, in your neighbor, in your family. Good things. Anything and everything. Just not Jesus and his kingdom. And for the wrong things. We look at the world and the scripture specifically through lenses. Our modern culture basically is a big lens through which we interpret early American culture and ancient biblical culture. And here's the challenge. The more heavily we are invested in our culture will affect the blindness to its power over our views. Our culture is hard to audit because it is assumed and not seen. We may be liberated from past ages and cultures because we see them analytically, but we're not as easily liberated from our own. For example, these sacred aspects of the DNA of modern culture, pluralism, differing perspectives, democracy, wasn't that Jesus' way? Not really. Look at the Old Testament, the theocracy. The democracy started with the Israel demanding kings. And that was the beginning of their downfall. Narcissism, it's all about me. You know, it isn't all about me? Not really. Materialism. All our problems will be solved if we just basically can get the circumstances right. More stuff and better politics. Autonomy, the individual. Individualism is very important. But it's not as important to... It's not important in the same way to the kingdom as it is to American culture. Pragmatism. How's it working for you? If it works, it's got to be of God. If it doesn't, it isn't. For how long? And in what respect? Individualism. Permissiveness. So forth and so on. All these things that are sacred cows in our culture, these are a part of the lens through which we view everything else. It's hard for us to imagine, for example, that not many years ago, politicians were dueling and killing one another over statements that were made. And we'd like to bring that back, I think, in some cases. But by and large, we say, how could that be? You know, we think it's bad now. Just look at history. And again, we criticize early American history through the lens of our present history, our present culture, not realizing that if we lived back then, we would not be shocked by that in the same way that we are now. Bottom line, disillusionment can kill faith. It has for many people. It's something to be avoided. Disillusionment starts with false expectations, impatience, and carnal and investments. That's where disillusionment really gets its foothold in us. Be aware of Satan's schemes and resist them. That does not assure us that we will not be living in illusions, but it will help. And for many of us, we aren't even aware of how to confront illusions about our faith. Now we've got a chance for some interaction. This stuff is all recorded on the website, apttoteach.org.
Questions or comments?
Yes.
Jim, one example I think about is in the Christmas story, the use of the word inn and just the hospitality in the Middle East.
Right. Right, in the Advent story, the word inn suggests Holiday Inn. You know, not exactly. In the early the culture of the ancient Mideast and to modern Mideast in some respects, very very different meaning and culture.
Well, actually, it was a guest room.
Yes. Yeah. It was in homes for the most part. There were no. As a matter of fact, during my lifetime, Holiday Inn was the first. There were no chain motels when I was a baby back when we had a stagecoach to get from one.
Tourist cap.
Yeah. We don't realize that. And we assumed the internet was always here and there were always chain motels. You could travel anywhere. That wasn't true, even in our lifetime, my lifetime.
I think one of the most important things you talked about was patience. Because with patience, that allows you to discern between what's an illusion and what's real. If you don't have patience, then you're going to buy into the illusion.
Yeah. And our community, the community you're in. If you're a community where everyone's living in an illusion, it's harder to see the illusion. And I think this is why, for example, the body of Christ is diverse. This is why, basically, it is a good idea to be in fellowship with people who see things a little different than you do. If you all see it the same way, be careful. That is just not realistic in terms of the body of Christ. The healthiest churches are churches that don't just tolerate different perspectives, they encourage them. They need them. We're not talking about radical differences. We're talking about people who agree on the fundamentals, they're going in the same direction, but they are critically seeing things in a different way. I've used this example before. At a conference that I attended several years ago, the speaker basically asked the audience, these were basically evangelical Christian leaders, he said, when you open the book of James, what is the major theme that you see in James? And he would say, justification by faith. Is that true? And by works as opposed to faith. And hands went up. Yes, that's basically what James is about, justification by action. And he said, when I ask that question to brothers and sisters in Latin America, it's rich and poor. And he said, how can I get that from James? Read James. In terms of a lens tuned to rich and poor. And there's more about riches and poverty in James than justification by works or action. The point is, the culture is a lens through which we see things, and unless we have contact with people from differing lenses and cultures, we can miss things that are obvious, like the illusions, the material illusions. Okay. Yes.
How about the other side of that coin, the idea that God is forever testing or trying out those that he loves the most? In other words, if you're doing well, maybe he doesn't care so much.
I don't get it.
No, for instance, I know many Catholics. That's a Catholic element, that God is forever testing our by giving us very negative things.
Yeah.
He's testing our ability to deal with those things in relationship to his relationship.
Yes. If I'm hearing you correctly, a lot of times the stuff that happens to us is not a sign of us doing right or wrong. It's an opportunity for us to do right or wrong. As I've said several times, it's not the stuff out there, it's how we respond to it that basically reveals our character or develops it. And I think so often we turn that around and say, God's spirit is out there, not in here. And basically, I take my cues from what's happening to me. How is the spiritual stock market of my experiences going today? And that determines whether I'm on the right track or whether God loves me or not. In reality, if you did that, Jesus and the apostles basically had really confusing lives. Their thermostat stayed on joy, peace, and love, no matter what the weather was on the outside. And I think that's the difference. I think that's what you're saying.
Yeah. Okay, time to recognize guests.
Well, Fred had.
Right here.
Fred.
We're not rude.
Fred.
I thought perhaps she was saying there is a theory abroad that if things are going well for you, it's because the devil doesn't consider you worth it.
Oh yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. In other words, hard times means that Satan's attacking you and you need to be on your toes. But that's
God really loves you.
Yeah, that God really loves you. He's bad. Yeah. He wouldn't give that to you if you couldn't handle it, kind of thing. Kind of thing. Well, I have this impression. This is the way I view my own life. I think the weather is not something that basically God has to orchestrate. It comes and goes, good and bad. What he's concerned about is me and how I respond to whatever it is. And very frankly, I may find at the end of time that the weather out there, the circumstances, basically are random, just like they appear to be. Yeah, they're related to certain things, but God basically is not terribly interested in that as much as he is in how I respond to those things. What he does is not so much shape the weather, he shores up the ship in terms of handling the weather. And that has worked well in terms of providing a rudder for my own life. Not trying to pray that the circumstances will change. It's basically pray that I would respond to these circumstances in a way that would either develop or demonstrate character.
Jim,
yes. I think that's a good idea.
Elders or the board of deacons. I mean, if you're going to say anything that's different than they think, you're not going to be on that. You're not going to be part of that. So you're not really allowed to.
That is a real, and especially when leadership is living with an illusion, all of us have illusions. We all do. And we have to be on vigilant watch to deal with that.